Did you hear about the elections in Canada yesterday? There is a new government being formed there. Conservative Stephen Harper has pledged quickly to carry out his campaign promises to cut taxes, get tough on crime, and repair strained ties with Washington after his Conservative Party won the national elections, ending 13 years of Liberal Party rule in Canada. That winning margin was too narrow to rule with a majority. It's a situation that's going to make the Conservatives' way a little bit hard as they try to get legislation through the divided House of Commons. That's what we're talking about in this first part of the 4 o'clock hour here on Issues Etc. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilken. A little bit later on, we'll be going to an interview with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, who will be talking about dispensationalism. But in the meantime, to talk about the new political landscape there in Canada, we have from Canada at the other end of our line, the National Vice President of Real Women of Canada, an attorney, Gwen Landolt. Gwen, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, Ken.
It's good to have you with us today. Give us your basic reaction to the recent election. Good news, bad news?
Well, I think it's one of intense relief. The Liberal government was planning to decriminalize prostitution, decriminalize marijuana, to ease the use of non-medical use of drugs, and they were threatening to bring an euthanasia bill, all attacks on the family and fundamental principles that, you know, our country was initially built. And so we're just greatly relieved that this government has been, thrown out. But as you mentioned, it's going to be difficult for this government to implement many of its pro-life and pro-family policies because it only is a minority government, not a majority. But it's a good start on our future.
Now, explain that a little bit for those of us who do not have as good a picture mentally of the Canadian rules and regulations on these matters. It's the ruling government, but it's not the majority government.
Yes. What happened, there are 308 seats in the Canadian House of Commons, and the Conservatives took 125 seats. So you have 103 going to the Liberals, and two other parties picked up the rest, which means that they cannot rule with a majority. They're going to have to pick up support from some of the other lesser parties.
Where are they likely to pick up support?
Yes, the Liberal Party, believe it or not, had some very fine pro-life, pro-family men and women who went against their own party policy and voted against same-sex marriage. They voted for life. They voted against euthanasia bills. We're hoping to pick some of those up to support the Conservatives when they move ahead. One of the advantages, I think, for the United States is that Canada, for the first time, will then be backing the American delegation at the UN. Up to now, Canada, with its anti-life, anti-family policies under the Liberals, have always had the rabid anti-Christian European Union and backed them and everything. And now, suddenly, that's all changed, and the European Union has now been isolated since both the U.S. and Canada, hopefully, will be supporting pro-life, pro-family policies at the UN, and that is a big significant difference. Canada also will be backing, we think, the U.S. on the intercontinental missile and on the issue of NORAD, you know, the military. We have a common border, and it's absolutely insane that Canada was not cooperating with the United States and protecting our, you know, both our countries. And I think that will be a fundamental change. But the most important one is if they can get the policies through, that we're not going to be fighting these dreadful, dreadful agenda of the Liberals anymore, and hopefully we'll be able to support some of the pro-life, pro-family issues. For example, the Conservatives have agreed that they will revisit the same-sex marriage law in last June. This Liberal government forced through the House of Commons a marriage law that the same-sex couples could be regarded as legally married.
And throughout Canada, is that?
In Canada, and it caused a tremendous split within the Canadians themselves. I think the majority did not want this. but the Liberals had forced it through by demanding that the 39 members of the cabinet will be obliged to vote for this same-sex marriage bill, regardless of the views of the of their own constituents and regardless of their own personal religious views. And this new government has promised that on all these issues there will be a free vote, which means they vote according to conscience and their constituents, which is certainly going to be a novelty here in Canada.
Well, that is the status quo then right now,
yes.
That you have a legislation on the books in Canada saying that there is same-sex marriage permissible throughout the country.
Yes, indeed.
Now, once a cat like that has gotten out of the bag, it's usually difficult to get the thing stuffed back in. Even with a conservative government now, how difficult is it going to be to get that cat back in the bag?
It won't be easy because, as I mentioned, the conservatives do not have a majority vote, and they're going to have to call upon some members of the other parties in a free vote to back them in a resolution to support traditional marriage. But what our main problem is, it'll then go to the courts, and Canadian courts are filled with judicial activists. And the Supreme Court is very libertine, and they will probably strike down any legislation in favor of traditional marriage. And that's when we're going to have more difficulty. There is a provision in the Canadian Constitution that if a law, a decree, or a decision is handed down by the Supreme Court, there is a provision that the government of the day can use a particular clause in the Constitution to overturn the Supreme Court's decision. It's a very unusual provision, not in your in your Constitution.
Mm-hmm.
And it may well be that if there is a the traditional marriage resolution is passed in the House of Commons and that the Supreme Court of Canada in its wisdom decides to strike it down, then there's going to be a great uproar in the country, and we'll have to see whether the constitutional clause to overturn the Supreme Court decision will be applied. That was very much an issue during the campaign. The Liberal leader, Paul Martin, kept saying the Constitution and constitutional right is an equality right for homosexuals, whereas Mr. Harper, the Conservative, said, no, it's not. It's a question of government policy, and has nothing to do with human rights because, of course, traditional marriage has been common among all faiths through all centuries. And to have it arbitrarily overturned by a decree of the government ordering its members to vote for it is certainly undemocratic and is not acceptable.
505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are call-in numbers for your convenience here on Issues Etc. A few more minutes here on this discussion of yesterday's Canadian elections with Gwen Landolt. Gwen, what were the other really hot-button moral issues during the campaign?
Well, I would think that the same-sex marriage was a hot-button one. The issue of abortion was not brought forward for really political considerations, that Mr. Harper agreed and his party agreed they would not bring the issue forward because in the previous election, 8 months previously, the Liberals had screamed and said women's right to choose will be destroyed if you vote for this government. So in order to avoid that issue, Mr. Harper, the Conservative leader, agreed that he would not raise it during this first term of office. But as he was interviewed recently, he said it's not never, because never is a long time. It may be brought up again, and it may be another election before the abortion issue will be brought forward.
Because, how about euthanasia?
Well, he also said that his government would not bring forward the euthanasia decision, even euthanasia bill, but that there is a provision in our Constitution for members of Parliament to bring private members' bills, and they can table a bill for euthanasia or abortion, whatever, and it could be picked up and followed depending on, the inclination of members of Parliament. But Mr. Harper said that he would allow each member to vote according to their conscience. So it may well be that a private member's bill on abortion or opposing euthanasia or whatever will be brought forward, but we'll have to wait and see just how it'll go. But at least, finally in Canada, our members of Parliament have a free vote, which I know your members of Congress and House of Representatives have always had. But it's been a way of controlling the government's agenda that the Canadian government has said you have to vote according to party policy. Even in Britain, which is our parliamentary system is based on, even in Britain they don't insist that MPs vote according to government policy.
Yes.
But they do in Canada, and that is one fundamental structural change that must take place under the Conservatives.
Well, there's enough similarity anyway between the American government, particularly in its legislative aspects, and that in Canada, that perhaps you can give us here south of the border a little advice. If there's any advice you would give to Americans about our government and its policies based upon what's going on in Canada right now, what would it be?
My advice would be to fight for your beliefs, your Christian beliefs, to stand up and never, never, never give up. I mean, we didn't give up here under the atrocious system we had with a undemocratic government was pushing all these legislations. Those of us who are pro-life and pro-family, we just put our shoulder to the wheel and we fought, we never despaired. We always knew that, you know, God was there and that we would do his work. And I think, you know, perhaps, just perhaps, it may have prevailed.
RealWomenCA.com is the website address for Gwen's organization, Real Women of Canada. Again, that's all written as one word, RealWomenCA.com. Real Women of Canada, National Vice President of that organization, Gwen Landolt, has been our guest. Thank you ever so much, Gwen, for being with us today on Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Ken. It's been a pleasure.
I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, filling in for... We've got an audio cut we want you to hear that will set us up for our next segment on dispensationalism on Issues Etc. this afternoon.
Jerome was personally a very likable person, and I am sad to see him in this condition. But I think we need to look at the Bible, and the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, makes it very clear that God has enmity against those who, quote, divide my land. God considers this land to be his. You read the Bible, he says, this is my land. And for any prime minister of Israel who decides he's going to carve it up and give it away, God says, no, this is mine. And the same thing, I had a wonderful meeting with Yitzhak Rabin. In 1974, he was tragically assassinated. It was a terrible thing that happened, but nevertheless, he was dead. And now Ariel Sharon, who is, again, a very likable person, a delightful person to be with, I prayed with him personally, but here he's at the point of death. He was dividing God's land. And I would say, woe unto any prime minister of Israel who takes a similar course to appease the EU, the United Nations, or the United States of America. God says, this land belongs to me. You better leave it alone.
You recognize the voice, no doubt. That is Pat Robertson talking about Ariel Sharon and how he made his own bed and now he's lying in it for daring to suggest dividing up the land of Israel. That takes us right to our next topic, dispensationalism. Big word. Those who have heard it and those who have been acquainted with it know an awful lot of detail that sometimes the rest of us just corumphor around about. We're going to get some clarity on the whole thing from Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's the pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's the author of an essay on dispensationalism. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Ken. Great to be here.
Your article, I must say, was greatly clarifying for me because you talk about three basic central tenets of dispensationalism. These are sort of three pillars upon which the whole structure is built. Before we talk about the three pillars, as it were, maybe you can tell us a little bit about the history of dispensationalism and how all this stuff got to be so complicated.
Well, that's a great word to use when talking about dispensationalism. It was complicated. The whole history of dispensationalism isn't too terribly long. as a teaching, it began less than 200 years ago, but it is an incredibly complicated system. I know about it from my own history because I was at one point a dispensationalist when I was theologically and American evangelical. But I remember thinking this over and over after I'd listened to sermons on the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel about the end times, about God's working with Israel. I would think to myself, I've got to study the end times. But I had a terribly difficult time getting started because the whole system that I was in was so complicated. Dispensationalism isn't just a teaching about the end times. It really covers... It covers every teaching in the church. It talks about the end times. It talks about what the church is and how it relates to Israel, for example. It talks about salvation, how man is saved. It really covers every area of the teaching in the church.
And so it gets to be complicated, especially when you try to account for all these various points of doctrine in a scheme that is basically driven by a particular take on the last times.
Well, yeah, that's just it. I think there were, and I don't know if they're as popular now as they were 10 years ago when I was studying this business, but there's the self-proclaimed prophecy buffs who have made it their entire career to study prophecies of the end times.
Hal Lindsey,
he's a great example. He seems to me to always come right to the forefront of this business with his book, Late Great Planet Earth, where, as I understand it, had to go through a number of republications because they had to rework the date of the end times as one guess would come and go. But any number of these guys. I remember I was in a Lutheran church in the youth group, and we were watching videos of Jack Van Impe and his wife Roxella, and you know he's still on the television, who talking about prophecies of the end times and how they come to pass in the newspaper.
All right, a few basics here, just by way of definition. You talked about dispensationalism. All dispensationalists are premillennial. What does premillennial mean?
Oh, yes. Let's start with the word millennium and then maybe work backwards from that. Millennium comes from two Latin words, milli and annum, 1,000 years. In the Greek, it's chiliasm, which that's the Greek for 1,000. So millennialism or chiliasm mean the same thing. And they come from, this teaching comes from one text in the scriptures, Revelation 20, which talks about the 1,000-year rule of Christ. Now, when you understand that and how you understand that millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, determines whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist or a realized millennialist, however you want to say it. Premillennialism would teach that Jesus will return pre the 1,000-year rule, that 1,000-year reign that Revelation 20 talks about. So a premillennialist would say that at some point in the future, the Lord Jesus will physically return to the earth and will set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, where he will rule on the throne of David. He'll rule the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years is over, will be the resurrection from the dead, the great last judgment. So a premillennialist, this is their view of the end times. The other two that I mentioned were postmillennialism and all millennialism, or realized millennialism, as I would prefer to call it. Postmillennialism says that Jesus will return post or after the 1,000 years, so that the church will so fill the earth with the preaching of the gospel that all the kingdoms of this earth will be brought under the rule of Christ, and there will be a golden age, maybe for 1,000 years, maybe some postmillennialists take it to be symbolic, but that after that 1,000 years is over, then Christ will return and usher us into the new heaven and new earth. And then the third is what we can call amillennialism or realized millennialism, which teaches that Christ's ascension to the right hand of God is the beginning of the 1,000-year rule that the book of Revelation talks about. So that right now, through the church and the preaching of the gospel, Christ is ruling and reigning. And that extended period of time reaches from his ascension until his second coming in glory, when there will be the great judgment and the Lord's people will be ushered into the glorious new heaven and new earth.
So obviously it's not a literal 1,000 years.
Right. Well, you know, we should talk about that word literal, what it means, but yes, it wouldn't be on a calendar. A little more than 1,900 years into the 1,000-year reign of Christ.
Yeah, exactly. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 are our telephone numbers. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about dispensationalism, and I know that folks out there have heard about this, maybe have gotten mixed up in it a little bit and are wondering where to find their way. We can help you out, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've got about 3 minutes, Brian, before we go to break.
Great.
And we will be continuing on the other side of that break with this conversation. Just add one more little level of detail to our introduction here. How does dispensationalism go beyond even premillennialism?
Good question. Now here, people are going to have to start getting out a piece of paper and writing down because
this is where it gets complicated.
but here we go. Let's try it. There are two, perhaps more, but major, two major distinctions of premillennialism. And there would be what's called historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. The unique aspects of dispensational premillennialism are some of what you talked about. There's three pillars of those that really makes it unique. I would say that most, although this might be changing, but most of the premillennialists and the teachers in American evangelicalism are dispensational premillennialists. And one of the marks of that is what's called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The reason why that's a mark of dispensational premillennialism is because it has this idea of the distinction. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. And God really has two plans with two different people. He has a plan for Israel, the flesh, that's the physical, literal descendants of Abraham, and he has a plan for his church. God isn't finished with his plan for Israel, so he has to get the church out of the way to do it. So that's really the function that the pre-tribulation rapture plays. The church is taken out of the world, and now God can finish up his work with the nation of Israel.
Okay, so that is the first of your three pillars that you say dispensational premillennialism rests upon to distinguish between Israel and the church. Now, just mention for me real quick before we go to break what the other two pillars are, and we'll talk about them all when we come back.
Very good. The first, the distinction between Israel and the church. The second is going to be the dispensational claim that they use a consistent literal hermeneutic, or a literal way of reading the scriptures and the prophecies in the scriptures. And the third pillar of dispensationalism is that the purpose of history is God's glory and not man's salvation.
All right. That's Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. You have caught us right in the middle of a discussion of premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism at that. We'll be right back after the break. Call us 505-7850 or 1-800.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Justification in the Scriptures, Old and New Challenges to the Doctrine by which the Church Stands or Falls, and the Holy Spirit as Giver, Gift, and Gifts are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begins January 17th and ends January 20th. Now for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2247. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call area code 260-452-2247.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips sitting in for Bob Dittmer. It was raining in D.C. yesterday, but that didn't dampen the spirits of the pro-life participants in the 33rd annual March for Life. The estimated 100,000 people that took to the streets were buoyed by past successes and steeled for the fight ahead. This year, the survivors of the Roe v. Wade decision were well represented. Steve Jordahl has a report.
President Bush addressed the pre-march rally.
These principles call us to defend the sick and the dying, persons with disabilities and birth defects, all who are weak and vulnerable, especially unborn children.
Thank you, Mr. President, for being with us today.
The march itself started at the Capitol Mall, passed the Capitol, and ended at the U.S. Supreme Court. Holly Smith of the National Right to Life says the crowd was younger than in years past.
It's a good mix, but there are more and more young people every year. Tons and tons of college students, tons of youth groups and elementary school kids.
12-year-old Teresa Maloney came from Kensington, Maryland.
Abortion's really wrong because it's killing unborn babies, and a lot of kids could be alive if abortion never happened to them.
I asked her what a 12-year-old can do to help the pro-life cause.
Well, I can march.
John Stahl and his family made the trip from New Jersey.
My wife and my 14-year-old daughter and our parish friends and priests came. We came to stop abortion. This is my first time here. Oh, it touches your heart to see so many people with sense. It's a great day.
He says he will keep coming back until the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Similar rallies were held across the country over the past days. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry.
Hi, this is Gary Duncan. We make it easy for you to email us here at AM850KFUO. Go to our website, www.kfuo.org. On the left-hand side, hit the contact button. The contact page will pop up. It has pictures of all of us, so you get to see what we look like. And then just click on our name and email us. It's that simple. Or remember this, first initial, last name, at kfuo.org. Example, gduncan@kfuo.org. Simple.
Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Angus Manoj has to say about our book of the month for January. Quote, for C.S. Lewis, true education is a way to free our thinking from the spirit of the age and to humble our ego to objective truth, unquote. The book is titled Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for January. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Irrigating Deserts.
-56 degrees in St. Louis. Sun is shining. It's a Tuesday afternoon, January 24th, and somebody was saying to me over the break, it's too nice to be inside. Fortunately, you can listen to Issues Etc. wherever you go. Take your radio along. Take that computer along, too. Our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, let me see if I can get these call-in numbers completely out before the bump music stops me. 505-7850 for you locally, and toll-free long-distance 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're in the midst of a discussion with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's talking with us about dispensationalism. Just before the break, Brian, we talked about the three basic principles, or you might even say pillars, on which dispensationalism rests. And what I'd like to do over the next 15 minutes or so is to discuss each of these, devoting roughly 5 minutes to each, and then we can kind of look back from a distance toward the end of the half hour over all three. The first of them is a very, very ironclad distinction between Israel and the church, God's intentions and plans for Israel versus God's plans for the church. Tell us more about that.
Well, the idea is something like this. God has two different peoples. He has an earthly people, that's Israel of the flesh, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has a spiritual or heavenly people, that is the church. Now, what's maybe clearer to me in dispensationalism than it is even to a dispensationalist is that the preferred people of God is His is the nation of Israel. That's the apple of His eye, the His treasured possession, and so often the distinction between Israel and the church leads to a preference over Judaism to Christianity. I wrote a little bit about this in the paper somewhere in there. When I was coming out of dispensationalism was hard for me because I really never knew there was anything else, and so I spent a long time trying to figure this out. And once I started to get a beat on it, I remember one time I went down to the local mega church, and I was walking around the coffee house and the tape library, and I was doing a survey, and I was asking people this question: if you only had two choices, you could be a Roman Catholic or you could be Jewish. Which would you be? And the overwhelming majority said Jewish. Now that's an astounding thing. The more and more I think about it now, I mean, that was maybe 7 years ago or so, the more and more astonishing it is. There was one group of two men and two women, and I asked them the question, and one of the gals responded first, and she said, "Oh, well, a Roman Catholic." And the other three looked at her like she was from a different planet and said, "What? No, we'd rather be Jewish, all three." And she said, "Why? At least the Roman Catholics believe in Jesus," which is a good point. But then the response to her to explain their liking or their choice of being Jewish was, "Well, Jesus will return soon, and those who are Jewish will see him and recognize him as the Messiah and then will believe." And so she said, "Oh, well, that's right. Change my answer to Jewish."
Now, could I interrupt you just at point?
Please.
Because we have Joe on a car phone who I think has a question that plays in right at this point. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
My question relates to what you are just talking about, and then the quote from Pat Robertson where he said he has prayed with Ariel Sharon. And in my mind, that struck me as dispensationalism undermining both the need for preaching the gospel and the power of the gospel. And I guess the question is, do dispensationalists believe you can be saved some other way by becoming Jewish, for example, or how does that all work?
Okay, thank you very much, Joe. Brian, it does strike me that's exactly kind of where you were.
Yeah, good. Yeah, that's right. It's a great question. Now, we should make a little bit of a distinction. In the early days of dispensationalism, you pick up the first version of the Scofield Reference Bible. He is clear as crystal that there's different ways in the different dispensations of salvation. So that salvation in the dispensation of Moses, the dispensation of the law, comes through obedience to the law. Whereas salvation in the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, which is the church age, comes through faith in Christ. Now, Scofield, of course, and all the early dispensationalists got a huge amount of flack for that. And so dispensationalists, even pretty serious dispensationalists these days, won't be so crass. They will say that Christ is, and his death on the cross, is the only way to heaven. Now, but you do, I think in that Pat Robertson quote that you played before, you might have two different things at work. One is a dispensationalism, which is where you hear when he talks about how the land of Israel belongs to God.
And is not to be touched.
And is not to be touched, as if the rest of the land doesn't belong to God. That it does not. I don't quite understand that. Where Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "All things are yours. The whole world is yours." And as the gospel goes out into all nations, surely we see that that God's hand extends over all of His creation. He's not certainly just the creator of Israel, but of all places.
Okay, so what's the other thing going in the Pat Robertson cut?
This is a little bit more difficult for me to put my finger on, but there is a perhaps growing out of dispensationalism, this favoritism towards Judaism, that is very, very uncritical. But there is a bit maybe of an ecumenical spirit at work as well. I was at a few weeks ago at a mayor's luncheon here in Denver. He's brought the community of faith together to try to stop homelessness. And to give the invocation, the opening prayer at this luncheon was a Jewish rabbi. Now, it made me a bit uncomfortable. I was doing everything I could to indicate that I was not praying with this man. I was looking around. But here I was surrounded by a number of Christian pastors who were clearly joining with the rabbi in prayer. And so I asked them afterwards. There's a four-square pastor on my right, a charismatic pastor on my left, and then one to the left of him was a Baptist pastor. And I asked the three of these gentlemen, when a Jewish rabbi prays, is he praying to the same God as a Christian? And they were a bit befuddled. They couldn't quite handle the question. And I said, did not Jesus say that if you reject me, you reject the Father who sent me? And they knew the scriptures, but weren't quite ready to deal with the implications of it, that apart from Christ, we do not have access to the Father. So when Pat Robertson says that he prays with Ariel Sharon, he's missing that. I don't know if it's a kind of overworked dispensationalism or a very, very generous and therefore idolatrous ecumenicism or what's
syncretism.
Well, that's it. I mean, that's what it is, you know.
Well, I agree. It's a little bit hard to put your finger on it, and we don't have Pat Robertson here to ask, but you did talk to these men when you asked them the question. Did they say anything that helps to shed some light on this?
Yeah, the gentleman to the left of me, the pastor, the charismatic pastor, was talking about how he had just been at a lecture, and a bishop of his church had taught about how both the Jewish people, the Islamic people and also Christian people had a common origin in Abraham. And so we, because of our common history, we share a common God. And that was his answer. Then I gave a few verses about the result of rejecting Christ and I mentioned that how John the Baptist says that that God can raise up out of the stones children to Abraham, that to be a descendant of Abraham is meaningless when the kingdom of God is at hand. He wanted to agree with me on that. I mean, but again, the interesting thing, he hadn't quite thought it through. So I don't know. Some of it just might be a matter of ignorance or maybe a little lazy theology.
505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are our phone numbers. Got another car phone call. Steve, you're on Issues Etc. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. I have a lot of dispensationalist friends. In fact, I used to go to a church and it was pretty much that way. And I've never really bought into it, but I've had, there's a few verses I get hung up on when I am discussing it with them. That maybe I'd like for you to address. One is in Revelation where they're talking about the 144,000 and they're mentioning, you know, specific tribes of Israel. And then there's also some of the Old Testament prophecies that seem to speak of a restoration of a national Israel or being restored to the land. And they seem fairly specific. Could you address a couple of those points, please?
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I think maybe this is going to be our bridge, Brian, from your first pillar of dispensationalism, the ironclad distinction between Israel and the church, over to the second one about the literal hermeneutic.
Oh, it works out perfect. In fact, that Revelation 7 passage with the 144,000 is a great example to illustrate the difference. But let's talk about this pillar a little bit and then talk about what's wrong with it. The dispensationalists will say that they have a consistent literal hermeneutic, and what they mean by that is, really they would explain it something like this. When the text says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. Now, it's very it's easy to be sympathetic to that point of view. In fact, I would hope that the Lord's church would itself have a literal hermeneutic. But I think how we want to approach it is that we believe the text teaches what it's intended to teach. We want to understand and interpret the text in context. So, for example,
when Jesus called Herod a fox, he didn't mean that he was a little animal.
Well, there you go. And particularly with some of the prophetic visions in Scripture, we know that they are speaking in picture language. This text of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, which is a beautiful text, talks about the angel coming from heaven with a key and a great chain and binding the devil. Now, how big does a chain have to be to reach around to bind the devil? Do you see what I'm getting at? Of course, it's not talking about a chain. It's talking about it's talking in figurative language about the binding of the devil. Or the devil is cast into a bottomless pit. Now, if there is something like a bottomless, of course, that's a picture. I mean, there actually isn't a bottomless pit. If there's a pit without a bottom, you would maybe call it a tube. To be a pit is to have a bottom. So when the text uses language like bottomless pit, the abyss, we know that it's speaking to us in picturesque language.
Okay, now let me bring Steve back in here. Steve,
yep.
Do you want to sharpen up your question in light of what... Steve is gone. All right. In that case, let's just continue, please, Brian.
Sure.
And address the question that Steve did raise about Revelation 7.
Right. I think put forth in the paper this distinction that both sides, the dispensationalists and the non-dispensationalists, want to read the text literally. But the dispensationalist is actually the one not reading it literally, in the sense that they're not reading it as it's intended to be read. The Scriptures testify of themselves that they're about Jesus. For example, Jesus to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have life, not knowing that these are they that testify of me." So that the Scriptures, and that's talking about the Old Testament there, are all a witness of Christ. In fact, the preaching of Jesus in the book of Acts is always something like this: the one who the prophets foretold has come. And so it centers it gives us what the Old Testament is about, forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. So I think what the two different hermeneutical spirits at work here are what I like to call a Christocentric hermeneutic, a Christ-centered hermeneutic, and on the other side, on the dispensational side, what's called an Israeliocentric hermeneutic, that these prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled not in Christ, but in the nation of Israel. And so now everything is bent towards that. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 7, because again, I think this is a beautiful picture of how we read and interpret the Scriptures. It starts in verse 4, where St. John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then he goes down to list the tribes all 12 of them, and they have 12,000 from each.
Mm-hmm.
But notice what the verb that introduces this little paragraph. It says, "And I heard the number." And then verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, the way I like to think of that is that first John hears with his ears the number, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And then he opens his eyes to see what that number looks like, to see what the perfect Israel of God is. And it's an innumerable host from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In other words, it's the church. And so the uncountable numbers of Gentiles and Jews and people from every nation who call upon Christ as their Savior, this is the perfect Israel of God.
The other point, I suppose, from our telephone call that you might want to get back to here is the point that I think it was Steve made, that perhaps there are some passages in the Old Testament, prophecies that sound like they might have their fulfillment in a literal land of Israel, a restoration of the national kingdom. This, however, is something that Jesus himself was trying to disabuse people of during his ministry, correct?
Well, that's right. Now, there's two types of prophecies that I think we ought to talk about. Some of them are that the nation will be regathered, and they happen. In other words, in the year 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar marches, the emperor, the king of Babylon, marches into Jerusalem and deports the people. And that's the, you get that in the book of Daniel. That's the, when he was taken into Babylon, and a number of the prophets go into exile with him. And there was the promise that God gave to the people that they would be regathered as a nation, that they would have temple sacrifices again, that the priesthood would be reestablished. And this has to happen, because remember, the reason why God has the nation of Israel is so that Christ, the Messiah, can be born. And so, to keep his promise of Christmas, of the coming of the Messiah, God has to bring his people back to Jerusalem. So a lot of these promises are before the captivity or during the captivity of Israel, and they actually were fulfilled. And we read of their fulfillment in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when God does regather his people and rebuild the temple and institute the sacrifices there, pointing towards the death of the Messiah. Now, there is what you mentioned, Kent, is a good point as well, that that the nation of Israel was always was built by God to serve a purpose, and that purpose I mentioned, and which is clear in the scriptures, is that the Messiah would be born from the nation of Israel. This is from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and so that this seed can be born, God has his people. Now, what that means is that the people and the land and the institutions of Israel were not set up by God to be permanent, but were set up for a very specific purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled in Christ. That the people at Jesus' time had a nationalistic understanding of all of these things and had a pride in their nationalism, that they are Jewish, is a misunderstanding of all of these promises of God, not seeing that they are for a specific purpose, that the Messiah would be born, who would overcome sin and death and the devil through his death on the cross for all people.
Okay, we've still got one more of these basic pillars to talk about of dispensationalism, but before we get to that, just referring back, I think, to what you were just talking about, we have Jeff on a car phone. Jeff, welcome to Issues Etc. Jeff is not there. Well, okay, let's get to that third pillar. After the distinction between Israel and the church and the claim of dispensationalists to employ a consistent literal hermeneutic, the third pillar is that the purpose of God in the world is not necessarily man's salvation. Tell us about that one.
This, I used to think the worst part of dispensationalism was this distinction between Israel and the church, and kind of second to that, a kind of aside, was the a consistent literal hermeneutic, and I didn't really think much about this third one until the last few years. The more I thought about it, the more it really occurred to me that this is the worst. I'll quote Charles Ryrie, how he says it. A third aspect of the sine qua non, the without which nothing of dispensationalism, concerns the underlying purpose of God in the world. The covenant theologian, and we'll have to define what that is.
That would be you and me, I think.
It's anyone, I think, not dispensational.
Okay.
Even if we like it or not, we qualify as covenant theologians. In practice, make this purpose of God in history salvation. But the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than that, namely the glory of God. So that all of God's working in earth are for the purpose, the intent of bringing glory to himself, whether it's man, the salvation of man or the damnation of man, whether his it's a man's rescue or man's destruction, or really anything else. All of these different works and dispensations, economies that God sets up, all bring glory to Him, and that, in the end, is the final purpose.
On the other hand, you have Jesus saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," and He says that on Palm Sunday as He's looking at going to the cross.
That's right. The danger here in dispensationalism is that it separates God's glory from man's salvation. But in that passage that you just quoted from our Lord Jesus, He forever would have it, there would be no wedge or distinction or difference between His glory and our comfort, our salvation. He is glorified on the cross, and that's precisely when He wins for us rescue from death and from sin and from the devil.
Well, there is glory for God in the highest places. There is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It seems to me I've heard that just recently.
Right. I think I said that the dispensationalists would, and this is, I haven't heard a dispensationalist do this, but the angels stand up to say, glory to God in the highest, and the dispensationalist to say, stop there. That's enough. God's glory is His whole purpose, and He has to shut the angels off halfway. But His glory always comes with peace. Our Lutheran confessions have it just over and over, just about every other page. They say when this doctrine, the gospel, is rightly understood, it does two things. It gives all glory to God, and it gives comfort to sinners who are terrified in the midst of their sin. And so these two things can never be separated from the beginning, the very first word of God, to the very last. It is His glory in His work of saving us.
I think it's a terrific point you make, and again, make it by quoting dispensationalists themselves, that this is their agenda. Because quite frankly, I've kind of made that claim without knowing about the quote, say, from Ryrie, that dispensationalists are really finally taking away from the glory of Christ and taking away from the concentration on salvation. And I don't know if people necessarily understand that, but you've got it.
I remember thinking myself when I was.
We just have a moment here.
Okay, thinking this, that yes, Christ did come on the cross, but something better is coming when He comes in glory, and that will be the really impressive Jesus coming in power. But Jesus for us is Jesus on the cross. That's our comfort. That's our life. And that's how Jesus wants to give Himself to us.
That's Pastor Brian Wolfmiller from Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, talking about dispensationalism. After the news, we'll be back on Issues Etc. talking about the Book of Daniel. It has nothing to do with what we were just talking about. It's the TV show. We'll talk to Ed Veith on the other side of the news.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.